Good morning.
Oh, sorry about that.
Yeah, it's okay. You always forget that you're tall and I'm short. Okay, here we go. As Gavin said, my name's Nick Peterson. I'm one of the elders here now. That feels weird to say, but that's true. So, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 15. Today we're going to be looking at the subject of giving, and this is in preparation for our new building project, so I hope you all brought your checkbooks. Thankfully, I'm kidding. There's no building projects or major initiatives or lack of funds that I'm aware of, so we just get to look at giving for fun and for edification. So, kind of as a way of introduction, in 2010, Mark Zuckerberg, who is he's the creator of Facebook, his net worth is about $50 billion. Bill Gates, who's the founder of Microsoft, his net worth is about $76 billion. I think he's the wealthiest person in the world. And Warren Buffett, who's the most successful investor in the world, his net worth is about $63 billion. In 2010, they signed a promise they called the Giving Pledge. And in that promise, they promised that they would donate at least half of their wealth over the course of their lifetimes, and they invited other wealthy people to do the same. So that's a lot of giving. It's hard, really, for me to even wrap my mind around that kind of giving, that amount of giving. And obviously, a lot of organizations, a lot of people have benefited and will benefit from that generosity on their part. But here's a question. Do you think that God is pleased with that giving? Is God pleased with that generosity on those guys' part? And hopefully the passage we look at today will help to answer that question and some other questions related to giving. So before we actually look at the passage, just a little context. We're going to look at the last part of chapter 9. But chapters 8 through 9 are kind of one section, and they describe a situation where Paul is encouraging these believers in Corinth, in the church in Corinth. He's encouraging them to be ready with a gift that they had been preparing to give to some believers who were in need in Jerusalem. And Paul was going to collect and bring that gift to the believers in Jerusalem, and so he's encouraging them to be ready. And so, just to walk you through, we're not going to read all of chapters 8 through 9, but just let me give you an idea. In verses 1 through 5 of chapter 8, Paul tells a story about some believers in Macedonia and their generosity, and he tells that as a way of trying to stir the Corinthians up in their zeal to give. In verses 6 through 15 of chapter 8, he's just urging them to complete their intended gift, and he quotes this wonderful verse, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." So he's using that as a motivator for them, and then he makes it clear he's not asking them to impoverish themselves on behalf of these believers in need, but to give what they can. And then the last bit of chapter 8, he's giving instructions for who's going to collect the gift and who's going to bring it. He makes sure that there's trustworthy men, Titus himself and some others, who are going to bring it to the church in Jerusalem. And that's not just for safety along the way, it's probably a pretty substantial gift, but they wanted to make sure that they were doing it in an upright way so that nobody would be able to question, did all the money actually get there? So trying to do what's honorable in the sight of God and men. And then last, leading up to our text, the first five verses of chapter 9, Paul explains that he's just sending some people ahead to make sure that they're ready when he comes to receive the gift, so they're ready to give it, because he doesn't want himself to show up and then feel obligated to give it or to feel like he's extracting it from them. He wants it to be a willing gift. So that's the lead up to our passage. So let me pray, and then we'll read the text for today. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity. You are the great giver, God, and we have worshipped you already, but the only reason we were able to worship you, to minister before you in that way, is because we've already received from you, God. You say that from you and to you and through you are all things, God. We can't give anything to you that we haven't already first received. So I pray, Father, that in this time as we look at your word, that we would receive from you, that you would feed your sheep, Father, that we would all be fed by your word, that we would receive grace from you, from your word. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 15. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Now, it would be easy if you were just reading through chapter 8 and 9 to kind of get caught up to focus on the idea that we ought to be generous givers. And actually, in my Bible, I don't know what the title of your section is, but the title in my Bible is Encouragement to Give Generously, which is why you should never read the titles in your Bibles, because they lead you astray. No, but that's not really the main point. Paul's dealing with a very specific situation with these Corinthian believers giving to these believers in Jerusalem, but he uses the situation to teach some bigger principles about God and about giving. And so if you only focused on, or you thought the main point of this is that you should be a generous giver, that you should give a lot, you would kind of miss the forest for the trees. You'd miss the big, really important pictures for some of the smaller truths. So you can see this even just look at how Paul bookends this section, how he begins and ends chapters 8 and 9. Chapter 8, verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. And then skipping all the way to the end, verse 15 of chapter 9. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. So, is this passage about our giving, or is it about God's giving? Obviously, the answer is yes, but what is it primarily about? Is it primarily about our giving to other people and to God, or is it about God's giving to us? What's supposed to be the primary focus of the Christian? Because we're supposed to be giving, that we'll see that, but what's supposed to be our primary focus if we want to be giving people? And I think first and foremost is that we need to focus on God's giving to us, God's promises to us. And in fact, you probably can't really please God in your giving if that's not the primary focus, his giving to you and his promises to you. So Paul seems to have kind of two main things in mind in this passage that he's trying to communicate about giving as he's encouraging these believers and us to give, and it's these two. One is, what is the source of giving for Christians? What is the source of our giving? And the second is, what are the results and the rewards of our giving? So what is the source of our giving, and what are the results and the rewards of our giving? Although the main resource in mind that Paul is talking about here, he's talking about money. Likely that's what was being collected was money. But I think he clearly has more in mind than just money. So consider verse 8 of chapter 9. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So not just the good work of giving money, but of other things. Or verse 11 of chapter 9, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. So when I refer to giving for the remainder of the message, and when Paul refers to giving, I think it would be helpful just to keep in mind the principle, any resource God has given us would apply here. So not just money, but your time, your talents, anything God has given you to manage well, to use for his glory and the good of others. So not just money. So the two things Paul seems to have primarily in mind in this passage, the source of the giving and the results and the rewards of the giving. We'll take them one at a time. I'm not going to look at each verse individually. Instead, I'm just going to read what I think are kind of the relevant passages, relevant verses for each one of those things, and just let you try to hear the thrust of that, and then we'll look in a little bit closer. So let's start with the source of our giving. And as I read these relevant verses, just try to hear how clearly Paul wants us to see that God is the source and the motivation of our giving. Okay, verse 7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Verse 11, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. Verse 13, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because, not the people, glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. Verse 14, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. And last, verse 15, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. So to sum up all those, first big idea, first key truth that we have to get a hold of when it comes to our giving is that God is the supreme giver and the source and motivation of all our giving. We can't give anything to anybody that he hasn't first given to us, and we aren't going to be good givers if we aren't first receiving grace from God through his inexpressible gift in his Son, Jesus Christ. So let's look at that idea a little more closely by looking at verse 7. Let me just read verses 6 and 7 again. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So when it comes to giving, it isn't merely a matter of how much you give or the proportion of your wealth that you give. That could be the idea you'd come away with if you only read verse 6. But you look at verse 7, you see that giving, in God's mind, is a matter of the heart. How you feel about it, why you're doing it, is really, really important. It's crucial. So he says giving shouldn't be done reluctantly or under compulsion. So it shouldn't be done with sadness because of the loss of the resources that you just gave away, whether your time or your money. And it shouldn't be done out of a mere sense of duty or obligation or out of necessity. I have to. If I don't do this, something bad will happen or I'll feel bad. That's not a good reason to give, compulsion or reluctantly. Instead, we're supposed to do it cheerfully because that's what God loves. He delights in that kind of giving. Okay, so what does that mean, to be a cheerful giver? Does it mean you're happy about the good that's coming from what you're doing? You see that the money you gave or the time you gave to somebody, it made their day, it helped them? Does it mean that you have a good feeling about giving? It makes you feel good when you help somebody else. Or does it mean you like the praise that you get from others? People praise you. They say, wow, you're such a generous person. Is that what it means to be a cheerful giver? I think the best way to figure out what it means is just to go back to chapter 8 and look at the beginning, because I think Paul gives an example there that's meant to illustrate what it means to be a really cheerful giver. So let's go back to chapter 8 at the beginning of this section, and let me just read verses 1 through 5. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. This is how he begins this whole section on encouraging these Corinthians to give. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Okay, so just walking through it kind of slowly, pointing out some big things. So first thing, we want you to know. We want you to know. So Paul means for this story to stir them up. It's going to help them in their giving if they understand what happened to these believers in Macedonia. We want you to know about the grace of God that was given. Consider how significant it is that's what it says. And it doesn't, notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, we want you to know, brothers, about the churches of Macedonia. We want you to know, brothers, about the churches of Macedonia. I want you to look at these people right here. They're your example. That's not what he says. He says, I want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that was given to the churches in Macedonia. Something happened to these believers in Macedonia, and the way they gave, and the only explanation for it, is God's abundant grace given to them. So that's what he's drawing attention to. He's giving all the credit to God. He wants them to see what the source of this kind of giving is. In a severe test of affliction and deep poverty, they're described as being in a severe test of affliction and deep poverty. We don't know what the affliction was. Good chance it was maybe persecution, maybe sickness, some kind of hardship, and I don't think we have to know the specifics. All believers will go through difficult times and trials if they live long enough. So this can be helpful to us. In a severe test of affliction, we also see that they were in deep poverty. Not only were they not wealthy, but they were in deep poverty. They didn't have much to give. And I don't know everybody's situation here. I'm guessing likely here nobody is experiencing deep poverty, but maybe you have at some point, or maybe you are right now. I'm guessing maybe more so what a lot of us experience. You might experience kind of a tightness. We experience a tightness on our finances, sometimes on our budget. But I think especially in America, a lot of us feel a real poverty of time sometimes. I think for myself as a parent with young kids, that's often how I feel. Like I feel like I just don't have enough time. Or maybe if you have a very demanding job, or you're working a couple jobs, or when you're a student, whatever it is, you feel a poverty on your time. But these believers were experiencing likely a poverty of their resources, their wealth, their money. They had very little to give from. And then it says that they had an abundance of joy. And I think that's a really key phrase here to describe them. They had an abundance of joy. And if you do just a quick survey of the New Testament, you just go to a search engine, you type in the word joy, and you look at all the verses of the New Testament that talk about joy, you see it seems to be linked with two really big ideas. One is eternal life with God through Christ. That's where joy comes from. And the well-being and faithfulness of fellow Christians. So those are two of the really big things that joy is linked with in the New Testament. Eternal life with God through Christ and the well-being and faithfulness of fellow Christians. Just a few verses on these. Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Or 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 through 20, it's Paul speaking to these Thessalonian believers. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. And then last, 3 John 1:4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So those are two really big ideas you see associated with joy in the New Testament is eternal life with God through Christ and the well-being and faithfulness of fellow Christians. And these Macedonian believers had an abundance of this joy. And the result of it was this overflowing generosity despite their hardship and poverty. So verses 3 through 5 describe the generosity. And let me just read that again. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, to us. So try and imagine the scene. That's what I tried to do when I was looking at this. Try and imagine this. So the word Paul, they're begging him for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And the word for begging there, Paul also uses it to describe what we do with people who don't know Christ, wanting them to come to Jesus. He says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The word is also used to refer to really earnest prayer. So I think it would be wrong to think that Paul is just kind of using it as just kind of a word to say they really wanted to do it. I think they were really earnestly asking him. They were imploring him for the chance to take part in this. And I don't know, but here's what I think happened, because I asked the question when I'm looking at this, what would lead these people to have to beg Paul for a chance to take part in the relief of the saints? Here's what I think happened. I think this is the only logical conclusion. Paul resisted their attempts to give more than what they really could give. That's what I think it means in verse 3. They gave according to their means and beyond their means. So, again, this is I'm just guessing, but here's what I think happened. They gave something. They heard about the needs of these saints, and they gave according to what they could. And Paul accepted it gladly. But then their hearts were stirred up, and they wanted to give more. And imagine what you would do. I mean, any of us probably. Imagine you're in a situation. You see somebody is experiencing deep hardship, deep poverty. You present some need to them, some cause or something, and they give. And you know that that's probably a challenging thing for them to give. And then they want to give more than probably what they should, what is even wise. Wouldn't we probably all resist that a little bit? You'd say, no, come on. This is plenty. Paul reduces them to begging, to the point of saying, please, Paul, please let us take part in this. We want to give more. Don't deny us, Paul. We want to give. We're so happy to give. Our joy is overflowing. Let us give. It's a crazy picture if that's what's really happening. They're begging him to take part in the relief of the saints. They describe it as the favor or the grace of God. They want to take part in this favor. It's such a joy to them to be able to do this. And that's why I think Paul says, brothers, we want you to know about the grace of God that was given to these believers in Macedonia. It just blew his mind that they wanted to give so much. Despite their hardship and their deep poverty. And there's no other explanation for this kind of giving than an abundance of joy in knowing the eternal God and loving God's people. And that joy comes only from the grace of God. That's, I think, why Paul wants them to hear about it. But he's not crediting the Macedonian believers so much as the grace of God. He sees God's grace is just shed abroad here. Their joy is so full in God. And that's what you need, Corinthian believers, if you want to be a cheerful giver. The kind that will please God. When I was looking at this for the first time, I was in the library, and sometimes when I feel like a passage is starting, I'm starting to understand what it means, I will get up and take a walk and think through it and kind of preach it to myself. And it struck me that this really could apply not just to money, but to time, because I'm not experiencing deep poverty in terms of money. But as a parent with little kids, sometimes I do really feel like I'm in a poverty of time. And my time can feel like this resource that I want to hold on to so tightly. And I was just super convicted because I just had a friend who had come into town a couple days ago, and he wanted to sit down with me the only day that he was in town and just talk about some issues he was dealing with. And I didn't want to give him the time. I did, begrudgingly, so I don't think probably it pleased. It wasn't cheerful giving of my time, but I just didn't want to give it to him. I didn't have much time that day, but he wanted it, and so I gave it to him. And so I begrudged it, and I think of that too with my kids. My kids require a lot of my time, and I begrudge that sometimes. I feel like I'm in a poverty of time. I'm so far from begging earnestly to take part in the relief of the saints, and so I need this. I need this example. I need God's grace in my life. We all need it. And then consider, in the same vein, consider how Paul ends the entire section. So chapter 9, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Now, why would he say inexpressible gift? This is the guy who wrote, you know, most of the New Testament. He's really well known for being able to explain things related to the gospel, right? It's kind of what Paul is known for. If you want to understand the gospel and the grace of God, you go to Paul, right? He's so good at explaining things. But when it comes to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, notice he says gift, singular. Most likely he's referring to the gift of God and the gospel through Jesus. He says inexpressible gift. It's a fitting word, I think, to describe a passage, it's a fitting word for a passage that's dealing with giving and generosity. When it comes to God's giving to us, there's really no better word than it's inexpressible. It's just so good. Even that's not a good word. Inexpressible. There aren't words for it. That's how he just ends. He's so amazed at God's gift to us. And really, the only other passage I can find that has similar wording to that is 1 Peter 1:8, which I've read once, but I'll read it again. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So this inexpressible gift, full of joy. So we see that this whole passage on giving, it's bookended. It starts and it begins with the grace of God given in Jesus Christ. And so if you want to be a truly cheerful and generous giver with your time, your money, your talents, whatever God has given you, no matter your circumstances, then you've got to cultivate a heart like the Macedonians had and like Paul had. I don't just wake up begging for opportunities to give to people of my time and my money. But the answer to that is not just to determine to give more or just to try to drum up in yourself, I ought to be a cheerful giver. I ought to give more to people, or even to have your heart broken over needs. First and foremost, we need to continually be experiencing the deep and abiding joy of knowing God as our great giver in Jesus Christ. So we need to get our hearts to know what it means in chapter 8, verse 9, when Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." So I have no problem saying, I serve a rich God, and he wants to make me rich. Of course, we know what does it mean by rich? And I think a great verse to illustrate this is Revelation 2:9. Jesus speaking to these churches, "I know your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich." So there's a difference between worldly wealth and godly wealth. But we should, as believers, be able to say without hesitation, we have a rich God who is generous, and he came to make us rich. Rich in a grace-filled, God-enjoying, self-giving way. Okay, so that's the first big idea in this section on giving. Secondly, and quite a bit more briefly, but the second big idea in the passage that Paul wants us to understand in relation to our giving is the intended results and the promised rewards of our giving. The intended results and the promised rewards of our giving. And again, not going to look at each verse individually, but I'm going to read the relevant ones and just try to hear the thrust of how strongly Paul wants to communicate that we should be thinking about the intended results and the promised rewards of our giving. Verse 6, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Verse 7, God loves a cheerful giver. Verse 9, as it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Verse 11, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. Verse 13, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. So the results of our giving, stated succinctly, is the glory of God and the good of others, especially other believers. And the rewards, among many things, are the pleasure of God and a harvest of enduring righteousness in proportion with what we give. I'll just say that again. The results of our giving are the glory of God and the good of others, especially other believers. And the rewards, among many things, are the pleasure of God and a harvest of enduring righteousness in proportion with what we give. So we could spend a lot of time looking at each verse and each thing, but let's just state the big principle. Don't miss Paul's point here. He gave it to the Corinthians to motivate them, and the Spirit inspired it to motivate us in our giving. So in verse 6, he starts out, the point is this, or some translations say, remember this. He says, keep this in mind when you're giving, when you're thinking about giving. Keep this in mind. This will help you. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So we live in South Dakota. If you didn't grow up on a farm or you don't live on a farm, probably you know somebody who lives on or grew up on a farm. But even if you didn't, this point is pretty simple. If you are skimpy, if you are stingy in sowing seeds, you're going to get a stingy, skimpy crop, generally. And if you sow a lot of seeds in the ground, you're probably going to get a bigger crop. It's a simple agricultural principle. You don't have farmers out in the fields sowing lots of seeds because they think, this is a good thing to do. This is what farmers do. I just sow my seed. They want to get a harvest. That's why they're out there for hours on end sowing lots and lots of seed. So we can just do away with this whole idea of the selfless giver, the person doing good simply because it's the right thing to do. And I think this well-known C.S. Lewis quote is really fitting here. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. So if we will cheerfully give of our money, time, talents, and whatever other resources God has entrusted to us, we will reap a proportional harvest of enduring righteousness by God's grace. And we should take notice that unlike normal farming, you know, if you plant a tomato seed in the ground, you're going to get a tomato plant and more tomatoes. But the promise here is not necessarily that if you give money, God's going to give you more money, the way some televangelists would have you think. That's not what's promised here. The promise, look at verse 10, the promise is that you will reap a harvest of righteousness. That's the promise. You sow the things God has given you by his grace. You sow those things, and God will, by his grace, grant you a harvest of righteousness. And I imagine that can include any number of things, just to list some. More glory and thanksgiving to God. That's evident in the passage. More people come to Christ. More believers are encouraged and built up in Christ. You become more like Christ. You have more joy in God. You receive more resources from God so that you can keep being more generous. And who can even tell of what kind of rewards might await us in heaven? But listen to this quote. I think this is a good summation of it from Matthew Henry. Note, works of charity are so far from impoverishing us that they are the proper means truly to enrich us or make us truly rich. So wrapping up. So I started by asking whether you think God is pleased with the generous giving of men like Mark Zuckerberg, Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, men worth, they'll likely give billions upon billions of dollars over the course of their lifetime. And of course, in one sense, we can acknowledge that all acts of human kindness are by God's grace. And so in one sense, we can say God is probably pleased with it insofar as, yeah, he's using that to benefit humanity. But in the sense Paul is talking about here, the kind of pleasure that we're desiring to have from our Heavenly Father, I think we'd have to humbly say no. He's not pleased with it. God is not pleased with that giving, no matter how generous it is and no matter how many people it benefits. And why? Well, because what is giving? Romans 11:36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." In 2 Chronicles 29:14, David says, "But who am I and what is my people that we should be able to thus offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you." So anything we give to God, he's already given to us first. We can't give him anything, whether time, money, talents. There's nothing we can give him that he hasn't first given us. So giving is not primarily about just giving the thing. It's about why. It's about what's going on in the heart. It's about what's the source of the giving and what is the end of the giving that you're seeking to accomplish. So if our giving isn't done with a joyful heart toward God as the source and his glory as our goal, our resources aren't accomplishing what he intended them for. He could accomplish all that stuff that those guys are accomplishing by himself, no problem. But he wants a certain kind of giving. Christians are to be givers, but we're supposed to be a certain kind of givers. So just to wrap up, the two big points again. This will happen for us, I think, at least as we look at this passage, the deeper our convictions get with these two big truths. One is that God is the great giver and the source of all grace and joy. If we want to be generous and cheerful in our giving, we need to first be seeking and receiving from God his grace and joy through Jesus Christ. Focus first on receiving from God if you want to be a better giver. Some passages for me that have been helpful in just cultivating a heart like this, 2 Corinthians 8:9, Philippians 2, 1 through 11, talking about Jesus making himself nothing for our sake. And then Ephesians 1 through 3, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but Ephesians 1 through 3, it's all about what we have in Christ. And there's only one command in the whole first chapters of 1 Corinthians 3, and it's basically remember the gospel. Remember what God has done for you in Christ. So meditate on 1 Corinthians 1 through 3. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Meditate on what God has given you in Christ if you want to be a joyful and generous giver. Second is, we're encouraged to focus on the results and the reward of our giving. And this will motivate us to give more. Giving ought to be for the glory of God and the good of others, and in so giving, God will graciously grant us a proportional harvest of righteousness. So don't think it's wrong to anticipate the reward, the harvest that God wants to give you as a result of giving by his grace. So let me pray, and we'll transition into communion. Father, we're thankful that your grace was poured out on the Macedonian believers, and assuming it was poured out there in the Corinthian believers as Paul encouraged them, and you have been pouring out your grace on believers ever since to save them and to make them generous people, and you have been rewarding them, God, granting a harvest of righteousness through our giving. Thank you that you give us the opportunity to give, that we get to participate with you. I pray that we would be cheerful givers as you are a cheerful giver, God. And Father, now as we turn our attention to the bread and the cup, Father, we are reminded of your inexpressible gift, God. I pray that as we receive the bread and the juice, Father, that we would be reminded of what you gave us, what you accomplished for us on your behalf, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.